So last week, we looked at, I'm sure we can all agree, was a riveting, novelistic, almost, passage in Nehemiah. That's a joke. If you were here, you know that, as Robert Alter described it, it was possibly the least interesting passage in all of Scripture. So it was tough. We worked through it, read through all these names. And I have good news for you today. We don't have to do that again. We've done that part. Now we get more into an actual narrative and style. It should be easier for us to follow as a whole. We're going to close out today, kind of our brief two-week little foray into the church and family dynamics by looking at Nehemiah 4, 7 through 23. And at this point, the returning exiles have finally begun to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, each beginning at the point nearest their homes, and everyone's pitching in except for the Tekoite nobles who were there before the exiles returned, and they're bitter about losing their authority to these, you know, outsiders, as they would kind of see it. And then we saw this other group of outsiders who were not chipping in, and they were the true outsiders. They're the ones outside Jerusalem, and they're mocking Israel for their actions to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. So that's the context, and without further ado, we're going to work through this morning's text. I'm going to reread 4, 1 through 6. It's a good transition between the two sections. But before we do that, join me as we go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask for wisdom, clarity, and conviction as we study your word this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so our text is going to come from Nehemiah 4, 1 through 23. If you're able, would you join me in standing out of reverence of the word of God read? Nehemiah 4, 1 through 23. Now when Sanballat heard that they were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of all of his brothers and the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and the burned ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall." This is now Nehemiah talking, "Hear, O God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunts on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt. Do not let their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. So we built the wall. And all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set guard as a protection against them day and night. In Judah, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There's too much rubble. By ourselves, we'll not be able to rebuild the wall. And our enemies said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us. So in the lowest parts of the space behind the walls and the open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, with their spears and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked in construction and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah. Leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side as he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And I said to the nobles and the officials and the rest of the people, the work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. In the place that you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. So we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn to the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by day and night, and may labor by day. So neither I nor my brothers nor my servants nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes, except each kept his weapon at his right hand. Church, grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever, and this is his word. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. So here's the flow of the passage that we just read. We see Israel mocked for its faithfulness to Yahweh in rebuilding the wall. Next, we see the enemies of Israel gather to assault the work. And then third, we see Israel stand together, working but vigilant at the same time. And we get this wonderful and kind of beautiful image of the solidarity of the people of God before the face of their enemies. And it's very much a call for the church today. And this morning, we're going to draw three important realities from the text. Here's the first. The first is that kingdom success will draw enemies. The second is that kingdom defense will deter enemies. And third is that kingdom attitude will determine success. So let's begin working through these chapters, this chapter together. Let's look back at 7 through 11 together. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. In Judah, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There's too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. And our enemies said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. So Sanballat and Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, the Ashdodites, despite their earlier mockings of Israel for what they're doing, begin to see that the walls and the gates are indeed being rebuilt. The work has continued to go forward. The breaches are being closed. Their access to easy plunder is beginning to slip through their fingers. And so they gather together. They gather together and they begin to plot an attack before these Israelites can really become too entrenched and be able to repel any kind of assault. And church, I need you to kind of understand something here and see something here, some comparison here. As your family begins to rebuild spiritual walls, so as struggles in the family, temptations, things like that are being put to bed and being dealt with, as you begin to build these defenses against the threats of Satan and the temptations of the world, the attacks are going to ramp up, right? You're going to see this kind of begin, I think, the spiritual warfare concept begin to ramp up. And so you say, as your family begins to defend itself, as your children slip through the fingers of Satan, we might say, this kind of temptation is going to continue to grow. Discontent will fester, and you'll have to make firm and difficult decisions to protect your family, right? The unguarded city is not a threat to the raiders, right? They're not worried about that one. It's always available. It's the guarded city that is the problem. And so beware as you begin to work with your families and build those spiritual walls and reinforce your family, the attacks will come. That is the threat to Satan. In the same way, I think the church will be tempted and tried. As the gospel goes out, faithful preaching reaches the ears of the body of Christ. As the sheep are fed, the wolf will prowl and seek those to devour who are weak. Right? This is Peter's warning in the second epistle. He says this in 1 Peter 5, 6 through 8. Now it's important. He's speaking to the elders of the church. This is what he says. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Now here it is. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And so the context of this is the elders are looking out for the flock of the church. And you have weak Christians who are straggling away, and the call is to be wary for them because Satan is looking to snag them, to pick them off, to get the weak sheep, right? This is what he's going for. The strong sheep aren't worth the effort. He's going after the weak sheep, right? That's an important thing to kind of see here. And so elders who are coming in the next couple months, we're called to watch out for lions, right? We are. We're called to watch out for lions, called to beware of the Sanballats, right? Of those who are angered by the strengthening of the church walls and looking for ways to undermine it. And so whether it's a family unit, whether it's in the home, whether it's the people of God, we should begin to obey this call for protection and holiness, and the enemy will continue to seek to disrupt it at all costs. So continue to fight the good fight, continue to be vigilant, continue to be watchful. And so right off the bat, we see this opposition to this good work of protecting and purifying the people of God from what is outside. And this is normal. And you might even ask yourself, if in our family, if in our life, we can't see any pushback, any temptation, any resistance to the way that we live, you may want to ask the question, are you truly living in the world but not of it? If the world has no problem with your life, then you might look a lot too much like them to be considered a threat. Are we blending the lines? Sacrificing our status as holy, or let's talk about Wednesday, being holy, W-H-O, right? Holy unto God. And remember, this is the first point. Kingdom success is going to draw enemies, right? When the family strengthens, when the church strengthens, there will be an attempt to disrupt what is becoming more and more like Christ. And those enemies are going to come from the outside, and they're going to come from the inside of the stronghold. So purity matters. With opposition noted, let's look how Israel responds. Look at me again at 12 through 14. At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us. So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in the open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, with their spears and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. Now, verse 12 is a bit of an issue. It's the one about the Jews who come and say, you must return to us 10 times. Because scholars really don't know what's being said there. they kind of all will admit the Hebrew is really funky here, and we're just really not sure. This is kind of our best shot at what we think is happening. And I think that the best shot, what most kind of scholars tend to fall to a consensus on, is that there are Jews who live outside the city walls who are calling upon Israel and asking them to cease the building because Sanballat's going to take it out on them, right? If you do this, then we're defenseless. We need you to come out and protect us. You're going to have to deal with that. You got to come to us. You got to help us out. You got to, or stop this, one of the two. And look, this would make sense. You know, the people in Jerusalem are having walls for defense, right? They're building to protect themselves, the holiness. Those Israelites outside Jerusalem would have nothing to protect them from the revenge of Sanballat and his allies. I think this was happening in verse 12. The people outside the walls, those who are not actually doing the work, are yelling, stop, you're going to make things worse. Don't be so firm about this. Don't push so hard with this. If you keep doing what God has called you to do, you're going to bring trouble on all of us. Look, I think we hear those same messages today, right? I think there's a sense of this, right? Not from Sanballat. I think we hear it from other people who are Christians or claim to be Christians, right? Look, I'll give you my goofy Presbyterian one. You ready for the goofy Presbyterian one? All right. Maybe we don't teach predestination so clearly. It just sounds harsh. There's kind of, well, we kind of, I've heard that. Okay, we've had that. Presbyterian churches have dealt with this forever. Maybe we don't push that doctrine because we don't want to offend some people. All right? But if you believe it's a biblical doctrine, it's a conviction, how do you treat it? If we're vocal about biblical sexual ethics or about the sanctity of life, people will think that we're unloving. You heard that one? Okay. If we stand firm on specific doctrines, it might create division. Let's keep things just kind of vague enough so everyone can be comfortable. Right. Look, true. I think one thing we have to clarify in our understanding of the church today and who we are as Christians, that's just that truth is not the enemy of love. Right? I think a lot of times we think that those two are kind of opposed to each other, that truth is the enemy of love. Jesus never once softened truth in order to be pure and more loving. Right? It's an important thing for us to point out. His love was truthful and his truth was loving. Nehemiah doesn't say, you're right, this is too intense, let's back off this wall. It's not his response. Here's what he says. Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord. But that's the call, right? So as a culture, as we see people calling us to back off what might be seen as culturally insensitive or back off beliefs or doctrine that is truth, the answer is not, you're right, let's not offend everyone. The answer is, hey, we trust the Lord is faithful, right? That's our trust. And Nehemiah's language is not the language of retreat. It's one of conviction. He says, hey, remember the Lord. And by the way, fight for everyone you love, right? That's his answer. Fight for it. Buckle down. We're going to follow the Lord. When believers retreat from biblical doctrine because the world labels it unloving, I would argue that we end up leaving sections of wall undefended. We leave it gaps in the wall of our families and of our church. And go back to my inner camp thing we have, right? If we stop teaching predestination, then people lose confidence in my opinion, God's sovereignty. If we blur biblical sexuality, the value of life, people lose clarity about the goodness of God's design. If we water down truth to avoid offending, people lose the very boundaries that end up protecting them. So I think when we try to appear loving, we actually become negligent shepherds in a lot of ways. We really do. Be careful with that. Love doesn't hide the truth. It will protect with truth. Right? It's going to build the walls, even when others say don't build the wall. Like, you're protecting the people of God and the holiness of his people. So Nehemiah's charge really becomes ours. Remember the Lord, stand firm. Right? Don't be swayed by the people outside telling you, let's not do that. It makes our life more difficult. No, holiness is what we're striving for, to be more like Christ. And look at verse 15. It says, when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, so their plans were known, right? We all returned to the wall, each to his own work. So the plans of Sanballat are undone, right? The threats begin to fall apart. Israel perseveres. And that's our second main point. A good defense will deter the enemy, right? A good defense is going to deter the enemy. The prowling lion prefers the weak sheep, not the strong ones. Might be better to say that the prowling lion attacks weak sheep, not sheepdogs, right? In 1 through 6, we see Israel mocked for their obedience. 7 through 11, we see success draw the attention of their enemies. In 12 through 15, we see that a strong defense will deter the enemies. And in 16 through 23, we're going to see that the right determination will bring success. So look with me at 16 through 18. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. Excuse me. So Nehemiah recognizes something in the process, right? Letting up is not an option. At this point, letting up, easing back, making peace is not an option in this situation. In fact, in the face of outward threats, what does Israel do? Israel actually doubles down. Right? So when the outward threat rises up, Israel doesn't go, well, let's try to make peace with it. Israel goes, no, everyone on the wall, let's deal with this. And double down they do. Now every person carries a weapon as they work. They have guards overseeing all things. The walls become manned with soldiers ready to fight at a moment's notice. They adjust their labors. They can always be prepared. Now, I think it's interesting, it's slower and inconvenient to carry a spear in one hand and the trowel in the other at the same time. Right? It is slower and it's inconvenient. I am an efficiency person. Right? Okay, I just want to get it done and be done with it. That's how I work. I want the most efficient way that I can, the easiest way that I can. And sometimes that concept can bleed into my shepherding of my family, how I say, I just want to, hey, here's the solution. Okay, we're done with this now. Right? That's the temptation for me. But I think we all probably have some sense of this. It's easier to focus on one task at a time and ignore the other tasks until they're complete. The problem with that is the task of shepherding is not a completed task, right? Like, it's a continuing task. And so if you decide, I'll get to that task later, then you're really failing to move along as you should and be a good sheepdog for your household, good shepherd for your family. So maybe I can put it like this. Are you carrying your burdens in a manner that leaves you unwilling or not ready to fight? So, husbands, this is for you guys. Are you so stressed, so overworked, that and mentally absent because the burdens of your life either leave you unwilling or unable to wield the weapons of spiritual warfare? It probably tends to be more of the problems with challenges for the men. Wives, mothers, do the anxieties of the world keep you so distracted that you're unable to focus on the children in your home or the husband in your house? Just check your screen time at the end of the week, moms and dads. Know how many hours a day do you spend on the phone? I know every time it pops up, I'm incredibly convicted. It seems to always pop up Sundays at like 10 a.m. So it's good. So good time to be convicted, I guess. You see, for us, we aren't really speaking about actual swords and spears, at least not in our context here. There are places where the church is attacked physically, violently. But here we don't tend to have that. It's a spiritual attack, right? It's the things we're dealing with look different. And so the things that are going to deter the enemy are going to be commitment and determination to obey God, which is going to be to put on the armor of God, right? It's a different kind of armor. Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, not part of it, not piece of it, the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and should they start with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, in all circumstances take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mysteries of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So the question, you know, husbands, wives, fathers, mothers, you know, children, all these, do you live your lives with the armor upon you, or do you lean the spear against the wall? Because that's really the issue at play here. Because I think if you lean your spear against the wall, then you kind of demonstrate to your family that you're kind of unconcerned with the enemy of the world. Just not that big of a deal. And I'll say this, if you don't think it's a big deal, your kids won't. I mean that. If you don't think that this is a big deal, there's no way they're going to put stock in it. They don't even like the music you think is a big deal, right? My daughter last night, yesterday, danced to Living on a Prayer with me. She's never heard that song before in her life, right? But there's a point, but she wanted to dance. I was like, hey, this is a great song. She's like, well, let's dance to it. Okay, right? But it also works the other way. If I say that's something that's stupid, she's going to say that's stupid, right? How you lead through these things, your kids will follow you on them. So it's worth pointing out that as we keep reading Nehemiah, it's not just about your family. The preparedness is about the entire body of Christ. Look at 19 and 20. And I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, the work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally there, our God will fight for us. So Nehemiah says, hey, when you hear the trumpet, that's a call for help, right? So when you hear a trumpet, that's someone calling for help. Respond, and God will fight for us, right? And so there's a difference in the difference in success and failure is ultimately an issue of the will. Now, we can go in the whole predestination thing. I'll spare you that divisive piece of doctrine today. So, but there is a sense that it is an issue of the will, right? Are you going to fight for your family? Are you going to respond when the wall is breached? Are you going to join in with your brothers and sisters? Because you can choose to isolate. And we have a lot of Christians who choose to isolate. And it's to their detriment. It's also to the detriment of the whole body of Christ. There's a responsibility that you have as a member of the body. But all of it ultimately falls down to, so respond, but guess who's going to fight? God. Right? So it's not up to you to make it happen. It's up to you to obey. Right? And God will win the fight. All right, so how does this portion of Nehemiah's story end? He lets him know, hey, you're going to fight under the Lord's banner. We're all in this together. You have your own family, your own gaps in the walls. When you hear the trumpet, come to this gap because the enemy has attacked. We're all going to support and be a part of this. 21 through 23. So we labored at the work, and half of them held their spears from the breaking of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day. So neither I, nor my brothers, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes except each kept his weapon at his right hand. So everyone down to the man guards the people of God. Right? Everyone is part of this concern for the protection and the purity of the people. The spear never leaves their hands. So now let's take this concept, and we're going to this kind of preparation to work and fight, and we're going to apply it to our own lives. And if you want to go ahead and start bringing the kids, so y'all focus here. They're going to come in and sit with you. But all right, so men, the question is this. When your family's staring through broken walls towards hungry enemies, putting down the spear, I would argue putting down the spear looks something like this, right? It looks like every weekend, every waking hour on the deer stand and not with the family, right? 12 hours of college football on the couch, right? Overloading yourself with work, bringing that home from work, and doing that at home during the weekends. So to lay your spear against the wall is to leave your family to fight the barbarians themselves. And I think I need to say something, just they don't have the skills. I mean, they don't. My kids don't have the skills for this, right? And my wife needs me so that we can do this together, right? They're not prepared without you to be there to help. You're called for the protection and purity, the holiness of your family. But even more than that, when a neighboring family is in crisis, the trumpet sounds, you're not to pull your kids away and go tuck them over there in a hole. You go help. You're called to respond. You're part of the body. We're all part of this. It's a rally around the sound of the call. The people of God will stand together. Women, your role in the home is not passive. In Nehemiah's day, the family stood by clans. Everyone participated in the defense of the building. And so you too stand on the wall. And so putting down your spear might look like this. It might look like letting anxiety control your home rather than scripture shaping it. It looks like carrying resentment, bitterness, or comparison that drains a spiritual life out of your marriage. Maybe it looks like filling your schedule with noise, social media, endless activity, emotional distractions, leaving little room for the word and for prayer. So women, when you walk in fear, discontentment, or busyness, the enemy will find openings. And then children, got some for you guys. And the youth, passage speaks to you more than you think. Putting down your spear looks like refusing to engage with God's word and with God's people. Right? And what I tend to tell when I do confirmation discussions about coming to the Lord's Supper with the children in the church, with their children and their parents, I tend to say, if your child is taking communion, this is the rule in the Blaha household, once my daughter's old enough to take communion, she's old enough to sit in this church building and be part of the service with the body of Christ. And so, we had to work through that. Are you ready to give up Sunday school, the children's church? Because you're a participating member fully. If you can understand Christ's death and resurrection, you can sit in these sermons. And that's our Blaha rule. That may sound a little harsh, I don't know, but it's worth maybe thinking about. I told you guys last week, if I didn't step on your toes last week, it was coming this week, right? So I've warned you, fair warning across the whole thing. So children, refusing to engage with God's word or with God's people looks like putting down the spear. So does hiding sin instead of confessing it. Talking with your parents about these things. That's putting down the spear. It's not choosing to fight against the enemy. Choosing friends who are going to pull you toward darkness instead of toward Christ. It's a big one for the youth age. And you might think, look, I'm just a kid. My choices, you know, don't affect things that much. I still have my parents drag me to church, you know, these kinds of things. And the lion that Peter warns about doesn't wait till you turn 18, right? I think that's what a big misconception is, like, well, they're just kids, and when they're an adult, now they have to worry about these things. A lion doesn't wait till you're 18. He doesn't care about that. So you fight, children, by listening to your parents, by seeking wisdom instead of foolishness, by reading scripture even when it's hard, praying when it feels awkward, and choosing to stand for Christ even when your peers do not. You are a part of defending the wall. All right, so whether man, woman, or child, you have a role in the body of Christ. We all have a role, right? The work of holiness in your homes and in the church. And so I'm really excited. You guys may not know this. I've been here, so my first sermon here was in, I think it was May of 2022. And then I preached like once a month until we moved out. And I started full-time in December of 2022. And since then, I have done, I think, three baptisms, maybe four. And they've all been full immersion dunks. And I'm a good Presbyterian. I love a sprinkle. And I have we have the opportunity today to do an infant baptism, my first infant baptism since I've been here. For opportunity to do an infant baptism. So I'm going to invite the Reynolds to come on up. And as they're coming, and you guys come right up here for me. As they're coming up, we're going to have the opportunity to baptize Emma Reynolds, marking her as part of the covenant family. One of the people inside the walls of Jerusalem, to use Nehemiah's context. And in the Presbyterian denomination, we believe that baptism points to what God does, not to what we do. We understand it to be a parallel and continuation of, come on, I got you. I'm going to bring you up on the stage, all the way up. Yeah. We believe baptism to be a parallel and continuation of circumcision. So this old covenant sign was marked the covenant people with circumcision, and the new covenant sign, it is baptism. And so just as the child of Israel was circumcised, identifying them as part of the covenant people of Yahweh, we believe that the child is baptized, identifying them as part of the covenant people of God. I explain it like this. You know, it's funny. Culturally, we don't like the infant baptism in a lot of ways. We're big believers in the Bible Belt here, believer baptism people. But I always try to explain it like this. When my son Judah was born, well, and Eva, right off the bat, well, that's not fair. With Eva, I put her in a onesie that said, that was tulip, and it was like total depravity. So that was just a theology joke. But pretty quickly after that, they were in a Mississippi State onesie. And to this day, when Mississippi State comes on, we watch Mississippi State. And my kids know the players, and they pull for Mississippi State. And I have raised them as a child of the Mississippi State covenant. They have been indoctrinated. And someday, they may become an Ole Miss fan. It will break my heart. And it'd just be devastating. I'll pray for them to return to the fold. You know, all these things. But there is a sense, we have this concept in our culture. We understand how we raise kids to be a certain thing. We train them up in a certain way. And what we understand baptism is doing is we mark the child as a covenant child, and that is a promise to raise them as a member of the covenant. It doesn't mean they're saved, but it means that we will do everything in our power to raise them in the body of believers and to raise them up in the city with built walls and a pure city, okay? So this is kind of the part of the logic behind it. So church body, what that means is that not only do these parents have a vow to make this morning, a couple of vows to make, you guys have a couple of vows to make as part of the body of Christ and of this church. So when the trumpet sounds, when one day Ryan pulls the trumpet out and goes, hey, I need some help here, we rally to it, right? You see how that works? We go to the wall where the trumpet is sounded. All right, so let me do this first. I'm going to ask Ryan and Emily some questions. Ryan and Emily, do you acknowledge Emma Reynolds' need for the cleansing blood of Jesus and the renewing grace of the Holy Spirit? Do you claim God's covenant promises and benefits for Emma? And by faith, do you look to the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of your child as you do your own? Do you now unreservedly dedicate your child to God? And do you promise by relying on God's power and grace through the Holy Spirit to live an exemplary life before your child? Do you commit yourselves to pray with and for your child, to teach your child the scriptures and the great articles of our faith in Jesus Christ? And do you promise to use every means provided by God, including faithful participation in the life of the church, to bring your child up in the loving discipline of the Lord? Now, congregation, I got some questions for you. Do you, the members of this congregation, acting for yourselves and on behalf of the whole body of Christ, assume responsibility with these parents for the spiritual nurture of this child? Do you? Do you commit yourselves to set a godly example before this child, to provide as far as you are able all that is necessary to the end that this child may one day confess Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord? Do you? Very good. You ready?
No.
It's predestined.
It's okay.
Emma Reynolds, child of the covenant, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.
It's okay.
Sorry, sweetie. I know.
It's okay.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this church. We thank you for this family. Father, we pray that you would give Emma peace in this moment. Father, that you would bless this family and their commitments that they have made before you and this church and the commitments that this church has made before you and them. Father, give us strength to uphold these vows. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.